Carols are often heard in the background of stores and restaurants, carols that would declare the glory and the wonder of Jesus. And not even in the background. Kathy and I always have our celebrate our anniversary at the Tam O'Shanter, and they have carolers that walk around singing these great carols about Jesus Christ. You know, Scripture is read in the most unusual of places. Last year when we were in England for our 25th anniversary, we were at the Royal Albert Hall. And while we were there, they read the whole Christmas story out of Luke. It was just amazing. You know, we have opportunity to speak with people about the meaning and the glory of Christmas. But when you think about Christmas, what wonderful things do you think about? What biblical truths come to mind? What does Christmas mean to you? You know, for many Christians, their thinking is limited to one dimension, really, of biblical truth, namely that God became flesh and dwelt among men in order to take away sin. We generally just think of that dimension. We often reflect upon the fact that God entered the world being born as a baby to become one of us, and to live and die for us. You know, and there's other images that we often have. When we think of the Christmas story, even as Chris even mentioned it this morning, we think about the announcement to Joseph and to Mary that conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit is this child that will come and save his people from their sins. We think of how this child was to be called Jesus as well as Emmanuel. We remember the pilgrimage that Mary and Joseph took to Bethlehem because of the census. And while there, they couldn't find a place to stay, so they ended up lodging in a stable, and Jesus was born in an animal's trough. We think of the shepherds watching over their flocks by night and how they had this glorious encounter with an angel who declared to them that today is born a Savior in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. And then we reflect upon the wise men, the Magi, who some 2 years later really arrived in Bethlehem to worship Jesus with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then we may even reminisce about the grievous decree of Herod, who sought to kill Jesus, and yet God protected his life. You know, all these wonderful thoughts and images of the Christmas time, what transpired at the birth of Jesus, so often fills our mind with these glorious things, these glorious remembrances. You know, and our faith in God is God's amazing gift of grace, really leads us to find great pleasure in him. But can I say, there's also packed into this marvelous time of year promises that were made to men as well as to a nation. These promises were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Many of these promises revolved around what I would see as the central theme of the Bible. Many people want to think that redemption is the central theme, or the love of God is the central theme of the Bible. But I believe the central theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And at this time of year, there's a lot that should draw our attention to that. But what is this kingdom? How do we understand it? This morning we want to peruse this theme throughout the pages of Scripture. We'll only get partway through, actually. We'll barely get out of Genesis, I think. But we'll get through the pages of Scripture this week and next, I hope. But as we look at this theme, the kingdom in time and eternity. The kingdom in time and eternity. As we do this, we want to examine the roots of God's rule, the rebellion against God's rule, the reclaiming of God's rule, the reestablishing of God's rule, and the renewal of God's rule. This morning, we'll basically only get halfway through that. But before we look into this great theme, why don't we pray together? Father, it's our joy to gather this morning and to worship the King. May you teach us this morning as we think about the birth of this one who was born a king. Help us, Lord, to understand more about you and your kingdom rule in this world, that we might be good subjects under the King, serving you for your glory. Amen. Well, first let's think back to the roots of God's rule. We find these roots in really the creation account back in the book of Genesis. Flip back to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, 15. Notice what's recorded there. It says, "Then the Lord took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From the tree of the garden you may eat, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die.'" Now, in this passage, we see the roots of God's rule over man. When he commands Adam not to eat, God asserts at that point rulership. I am telling you, Adam, what you can and you cannot do. Furthermore, if you just look over or back to Genesis 1, 28, God indicates that rulership and submission is his order in creation. Rulership and submission. If you notice in verse 28 of Genesis 1, it said, "God blessed them and said to them," referring to Adam and Eve, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God says to Adam, look, I am delegating to you, Adam, some rulership also. You are to exercise dominion over the creation, including the demonic and the angelic realm. There was a sense of authority even over that. They were also part of the created order. Thus, God is to be viewed as the absolute ruler, and Adam then was to act as his representative, or if I could say, a mediator over all the earth. So that was the roots where God's rule was established in the beginning. And with any form, it seems, of authority, there comes those who will strike up discussions that challenge the goodness of submission to leaders. As it is, it's normal, it seems, in our day and age, particularly since sin has entered the world. So what happens is someone will rise up and start challenging authority. And that's what we have. We have the rebellion, then, against God's rule. Look at, keep in Genesis, but, you know, somewhere between Genesis 2 and 3, a segment of the angelic realm fell into sin. They rebelled against God. And we know that because when we get to Genesis chapter 3, it starts off, "And now the serpent was more crafty." Now, this reference to a serpent is a reference to Satan. Revelation 12:9 says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So now we have this satanic activity in the heavenly realm, but not yet on earth. And up until this time, man has been a loyal subject under God's rule. However, when we come to Genesis chapter 3, man now rebels against God's rule. It is a rebellion that results really from a side discussion. I'll call it gossip. Where the one party deceives another against the good of good ruler, of a good ruler. Look what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In this one act, sin entered the world. And all of a sudden, something very, very good has been greatly corrupted. It's now by their rebellion against God that the whole of creation will fall, as well as become subject now to a new ruler. God wanted to rule, but now because of this rebellion, creation is now subject to a new ruler. The devil. He is called the ruler of this world. John 12:31 and 16:11. What results now is you now have two kingdoms in conflict. The rule of God versus the rule of the devil. God's kingdom versus the devil's kingdom. And the devil does have a kingdom. In Matthew 12:25, flip over there. Matthew 12:25, verse 25 through 29, it contrasts Satan's kingdom with the kingdom of God. Matthew 12:25 to 29. Notice, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." We'll stop there. He says, look, there's two kingdoms. The kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. And these two are in conflict. A kingdom is a place where someone exercises power over subjects in a realm. And here we are told that Satan can exercise power over subjects in a realm. He has a kingdom. And ever since the fall of man, these kingdoms have been in conflict. Now Satan, his tactic is to use the world system to appeal to the lusts of man in order to gain our allegiance, to gain the worship of man. God, however, his tactics are different. He transforms the heart so that the redeemed man will now delight and desire to come under his authority and glorious rule. There's a change. Satan's tactic is oppressive. God's tactic is renewing. But the battle remains. Even for the redeemed. It's a ferocious, relentless, real battle. And this battle is a matter of life and death. Jesus himself teaches that Satan is one who seeks to steal, to kill, and destroy, while Jesus seeks to give life abundantly. We can see the tactics so visibly every time, Satan's tactics so visibly in suicide bombers. Every time we can visibly see the demonic activity at work and the end result that he is after. Now, he doesn't always do it through a bomb. He will often do it like he did with Adam and Eve, through a word, a half-truth. But the intent is nonetheless as deadly. But Jesus wants to come and give life, and give it abundantly. Satan's tactics, his powers are subtle. They're crafty, deceptive. And unfortunately, men are easily swayed and dominated by him because the hearts of men are corrupt. And we gravitate, prior to redemption, to evil. And even after redemption, we can gravitate toward evil unless we take a disciplined and active part in drawing near to our King daily, surrendering day by day, momentarily, to His will and His way in our life. You see, we often think that the default mode, for the Christian particularly, the default mode is to do what God wants. That's not the default mode. The default mode is the flesh. And if we think that the default mode is the way it works, then we're not going to take a very active role in learning how to be in submission to God as King. We will minimize at the same time that there really are two kingdoms in conflict. We won't understand it very well. Now, God promises that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed, even though it will come at great cost. This promise is seen in Genesis 3. Now, back to Genesis 3, where we see the promise of God after this rebellion that the kingdom of this evil one will be destroyed. In Genesis 3:15, when the Lord curses the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this is a very prophetic statement. And it emphasizes a couple things that I want to draw attention to. First, it emphasizes this, that there is going to be a great conflict with great hostility between God and the devil. And it's all tied up in that word enmity. The word enmity means hostility. There is going to be such a ferocity between the devil and God in terms of this hostility. It will be intense and it'll be strong. It will be relentless. And once we understand this battle, can I say that if we could really understand the nature of this conflict between these kingdoms, this hostility that the devil has toward God, and even God's hostility toward the devil, if we could understand this, then the self-serving worldviews that we have, like materialism and hedonism, really will find their rest. They will not be important. I mean, once we realize that we are fighting for and warring against what we are fighting for and warring against, then it becomes clear that one more possession, one more fun thing, means very little. It means very little. because we're fighting for the souls of men. So there's this ongoing hostility between these two kingdoms. But secondly, this verse indicates this, that the devil will have his day. He will bruise the heel of God's promised seed, that is, the coming Messiah. This bruising will be painful. It will be a painful blow, but it will not be one that will have a terminal and final effect. A bruised heel doesn't end things. It hurts. If you ever had a bruised heel, it hurts. It will be a painful time, but it will be a time from which the one who is bruised, this seed, will recover. Whereas, and let me just say, Jesus will die, but he won't remain dead. He will recover. Whereas the seed, God's seed, is going to bruise the head of the serpent. That is, he will grind and rub out the head of this evil one. The term bruise means to rub off or away or to grind. In essence, it's picturing that he's going to step on the head and grind it into the ground. The seed will crush the life out of this serpent. There will be a great battle of kingdoms, but the kingdom of God will prevail. It will triumph. It's a great, great promise. So right in this initial book of the Bible, we see the roots of God's rule. And then we see the rebellion against it, the nature of man to strive against authority. But then we want to look at the reclaiming of God's rule. And let me just say this. By this, I don't mean by the phrase reclaiming that God has somehow lost control of that over which he rules. What I mean by this phrase is that God is going to reclaim the manifestation of his rule over the earth through mediators, particularly a mediator. And this reclaiming takes place when God makes certain promises by which he binds himself. Promises that guarantee that he will establish his rule. He will clearly manifest his rule on earth. That's what this section is going to deal with, though those promises we'll deal with starting next week. What I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning, before I develop this section of our outline, I want to make some distinctions that are often unclear in our minds when we speak about the kingdom of God. So if you let me digress for the remainder of our time, when we refer to the kingdom of God, what do we mean? I want to give you a definition of the kingdom of God, and we already alluded to it earlier, that a kingdom involves power and people and a place, and that the term kingdom denotes that there is dominion or physical sphere of rule involving a ruler. But not only a ruler, a people who are ruled and a physical territory where the rule takes place. So when we think of a kingdom, there must be a ruler who has power or authority to rule. There must be a realm over which he rules and a people who are subjects within that realm. That's what a kingdom implies. Now I want you to look at 1 Chronicles 29. Particularly when we think about the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, 11. 1 Chronicles 29, 11. Where we can see all of these elements in relationship to God's kingdom. In 1 Chronicles 29, 11 is written, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power." You could underline the word power. "And the glory and the victory and the majesty." Here's the one who has power to rule. Yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. He's elevating him. And then he says this, everything that is in heaven, indeed everything that is in heaven and earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Everything in heaven and on earth, there is no greater realm than that. That refers to the place. You could underline everything in kingdom, in heaven and on earth, is his. So he has power, he has a place. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from thee. Thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. He rules over all, referring to everyone, people. There's his people. So we see in these two verses that God is the one who is sovereign control over all, over the realm of heaven and earth, and he has absolute power to rule. That's really what the kingdom of God is. God's power to rule over a place and the people of that place. His place is heaven and earth. His people, the people he orders, is all. And he has power to carry it out. Now, in light of that definition, you know, there are various aspects of the kingdom of God presented in Scripture. And I want to distinguish these various aspects. I think it will help you when you read the Bible. Because when Scripture discusses the rule of God, we must determine what aspect of the kingdom the writer of Scripture is addressing. And the Bible is very clear that there's various aspects to the kingdom of God. And there are six that I've listed. First of all, there is the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God. This is the sovereign rule of God over the entire universe before time and into eternity. If we could just say from God's existence, there's a straight line. He rules from time and eternity, and time is a segment of that, but he rules universally. God is sovereign, and he rules over all things. Jeremiah 10:10, I'm not going to give you a lot of verses on these, but I'll give you a representative one. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. Now to the King eternal, immortal. We read it this morning in 1 Timothy. King eternal. That's referring to his universal reign. The universal kingdom of God. So we can say on the big picture, God rules everything universally. Second, then the Bible also talks about what we title the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, the spiritual kingdom of God refers to the rule of God over those who are believers of all ages. True believers, those who have been born again through faith from Adam until now and on beyond us. Everyone who is a true believer falls into the category of those who are a part of the spiritual kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13 makes reference to that. When it says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, wait a minute. I didn't see that transference take place. Did you? Why didn't I see it? It's a spiritual thing. It took place in the spiritual realm. I was transferred out of the devil's dark kingdom and I was put into the kingdom of light. It's a spiritual transaction that's real. It's true. And we would call that passage a reference to the spiritual kingdom of God. So for all time, everyone that is believed comes under the spiritual rule of God. Third, the Bible indicates that there is a theocratic kingdom of God. Theocratic kingdom of God. This refers to God's rule, or what's called a theocracy, God's rule, over earthly, temporal, human over an earthly temporal human kingdom. This particular rule of God is narrower than the universal. It relates specifically to the nation of Israel, where God wanted to rule over them on earth as their king. God chose Abraham, created a nation, and says to them, I want to be your king. I want to rule over you from the standpoint of a theocracy. I will be your king and you will be my subjects, referring to the nation of Israel. As it was commenced at Sinai, the giving of the law. But Samuel, in 1 Samuel 8:7, look with me if you would, 1 Samuel 8:7. Look at how the nation reacted to this. 1 Samuel 8:7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. At that point, the nation rejected God as the theocratic ruler. It became most visible where? At the cross. At the cross, when they crucified their king, it was obvious that they did not want God to rule over them. They wanted, in Samuel, they wanted to be like the other kingdoms. They wanted to be like everybody else. And they became like everybody else, corrupted. And they destroyed the very one that would save them because they rejected their king. So you have the universal kingdom. You have the spiritual kingdom of God. You have the theocratic kingdom of God in Scripture. Fourth, you have then what is called the mystery form of the kingdom of God. The mystery form of the kingdom of God. This aspect of the kingdom of God exists between the first and the second coming of Christ. It exists between the two advents of Jesus. It is the period of the church. It is the period called the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21:24, it says this, and they, referring to the nation of Israel, will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are living now in the times of the Gentiles. During this time, between the first and the second coming of Christ, it is called the mystery form of the kingdom, in that this form of the kingdom was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that it's like a good mystery novel. It isn't meaning that. It means that this type, this element of the kingdom of God was not something that the Old Testament prophets clearly said anything about. It was something that God revealed now during this period of time. Look at Matthew 13:11. It was something that the Jews didn't understand. It was something that those in the church age would come to understand. Matthew 13:11. When Jesus is talking to the Jews through by means of parables about the kingdom of God, here's what he says to the Jews as a whole, as a nation. He answered and said to them, referring to his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the nation as a whole, it has not been granted. To you, you will know something of this mystery form of the kingdom, but they won't understand it. They've rejected my kingdom. Now, what is this mystery form of the kingdom? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1 says this, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of this, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, this mystery thing is what? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Gentiles are part of a kingdom. That's the mystery. They're included. And so right now, we live during a period of time which is called the mystery form of the kingdom. It's something that the nation of Israel doesn't understand, but it is something that we as Gentiles gathered together in the body of Christ understand that God is at rule. So there's the universal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the theocratic kingdom, the mystery form of the kingdom. Fifth, there's the millennial kingdom of God. This aspect of the kingdom is yet future. And as the term millennium implies, that is, millennium means a thousand, this kingdom, when it is established, will be established on earth for 1,000 years. This kingdom will fulfill the great, unconditional, eternal covenants of the Old Testament. Some would call this millennial kingdom also the mediatorial kingdom. That's another name. And that's really the idea that I want to develop more next week under the reclaiming of the kingdom, because it's going to come through these promises that we're going to see how God is setting up the coming of this millennial kingdom. But we have reference to this in Revelation. Look at Revelation 20. This kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 1. He says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is Satan, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their head. And they could come... And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. And over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You notice that's kind of a repetitive statement throughout those verses. For 1,000 years. This is the millennial kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom. This aspect of the kingdom, then, is future. It will be established at the end of the tribulation. Now, if you remember how history unfolds here, we have God dealing initially with the nation of Israel. Israel rejected their king. God enters into the times of the Gentiles or this mystery form of the kingdom, which is the church age. At the end of the church age, Jesus will come, not touch down on earth, but he will descend and he will call believers to him in the church. The church will be raptured. There will then initiate again, the government with Israel again will be established for a 7-year period, will be called the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come, touch down on earth this time. He will judge the sheep and the goats, and the millennial kingdom will start. That's what this 1,000-year reign is referring to. This kingdom, the millennial kingdom, ends really with the coming of what is called, sixthly, the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. And let me clarify this in this way. The millennial kingdom, you might say, is the first phase of the eternal kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus will crush all nations and reign for 1,000 years. However, his reign, in one sense, will then commence this eternal reign, which will endure forever. Look what at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. He's talking about the resurrection. He says, But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers up the kingdom of God to the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So you see what happens is Jesus is going to come, abolish all rule and authority during the millennial kingdom, and then he will give the kingdom to his Father as a gift. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So the great goal in all of this is the establishment of the triune God's rule over all things so that he will be all in all. That's why this is the theme of Scripture, the kingdom of God. We have these various aspects of the kingdom. How are we to think about these? Let me just give you a couple paragraphs of summary. God, in a universal sense, rules over all things. Those who have truly believed in God are under his spiritual kingdom rule. The Lord sought to establish his theocratic rule on earth over the nation of Israel, but they rejected his rule, and thus the mystery form of the kingdom commenced until the Lord returns to establish his millennial kingdom, which will eventually give way to God's eternal kingdom. Now, for thus in the church, we live under God's universal rule. The church is the spiritual kingdom of God in this present age. The church is not part of the theocratic kingdom, since that form of the kingdom is reserved for the nation of Israel. However, the church enjoys the mystery form of the kingdom until the rapture occurs. Then the church will go to be with Christ until he returns to establish his millennial kingdom, in which we will rule with him until the eternal kingdom comes. But now the church is the spiritual kingdom of God in this present age. When I make reference to the reclaiming of his rule, I want us to focus our attention next week on the millennial kingdom, this mediatorial kingdom, and how God through the ages has sought to manifest his rule in the millennial reign. But having said all this, let me just make some thoughts, give you some thoughts. So what? I want you to notice how the whole of Scripture causes us to think in a kingdom framework. We don't think that way. We think in my framework. But God wants us to think kingdom. Because you see, we will serve some master. Either God will be our king through faith in Jesus Christ, or the devil will retain his rule over man. And you may belong to the kingdom of God, and yet you may be submissive, not to the king. I mean, I live in California. I come under California law. It rules over me, California law. But I may not be submissive to it. Doesn't mean I'm not part of California. It just means I'm a bad subject in California if I don't follow its laws. You may be a part of the kingdom of God, but you may be a bad subject in the kingdom because you don't submit to God's rule. And that's a very serious thing, to not submit to God's rule. Look with me at Matthew 4 real quickly. Matthew 4. I'd like you to sometime read through verses 1 to 11, but I want you to just take a look with me at verse 8 of Matthew 4. Here's Jesus has been led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil tempts him with lack of food, and he says, Jesus replies with Scripture. He tempts him according to pride, and he replies with Scripture. But notice what he says. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. These are his kingdoms, Satan's kingdoms, and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. There's the crux. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, submission to authority is an issue of worship. If we are unsubmissive people, we worship the one who rebels against authority. If we are submissive people, we worship the one who establishes his kingdom over all things. What happened in the Garden of Eden was that, what? The devil brought into question God's word, tempted them to think that God is withholding good from them, and then tempted them to worship and fall down and follow him. And they did. And corruption entered of such a devastating nature that when we do not have a submissive heart toward the King of Kings, we corrupt ourselves. God seeks to rule over us for our good. We should learn to worship the king and set our heart in the right place. We should affirm in our soul that we are submitting to his word because he protects us from ruin. And one day, the millennial kingdom will come and we will reign with him. We are at war for the lives of people. You're warring for your children. You're warring for your families, your neighbors, your friends, the person sitting next to you in church. We're at war for one another's lives. That's why we pray. That's why we study and learn. That's why we live a certain way. Because our life hinders the work of God's kingdom or manifests it. We must learn then the place of submission, which is something we all chafe against. But let me tell you, our government is in place according to Romans 13, because God put it there. We submit. We don't argue against, we don't gossip about, we don't struggle with the authorities of God. He put it there. We submit. There's authority in your home. It doesn't mean you don't discuss things. It means you don't do things that is going to undermine authority. We submit to the authority that God has placed. God has placed authority in the church. you submit. Why? Because those in power want to exercise power over you? Hope not. But it's interesting to me that there is no human authority that God has given, even though He has established it, that is perfect. Everyone is corrupt. But the authority is there because you know why? Your submission to authorities as God has set it up demonstrates that you are part of the kingdom of God. You are showing you trust God's rule. So important. But not only are you showing that you trust it, you are manifesting to the world something that it needs to see so much. The King. Our submission to authority as God has ordained it is highlighting the King. And at Christmas, what greater time? The King. We can be like the Jews. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Or we can say, oh, I see the King. I worship the King. I surrender to the King. I surrender to those He has placed over me. I serve Him, and may His kingdom be visible through my life. That's part and parcel of the Christmas story. Let's pray. Father, to you we pray that we might manifest to the world, we pray that we might manifest your kingdom. Because we trust you and we submit to you, to your rule over us through those that you have placed to rule over us. You are the universal King, and we are part of your spiritual kingdom. And even now, Lord, we are part of the mystery form of that kingdom that we can make manifest to the world if we submit to you. Teach us submission. Teach us how to revel in your rule because we delight in our King. For Jesus' sake.